How many of you have ever heard of the word smitten? Yep, many of you have. So those of you who've been here since I've been around, at least, you've probably heard me every once in a while mention the fact that when I came to Minnesota for the very first time in 1977, I was smitten by a beautiful, blue-eyed, blonde-haired Norwegian girl who I then married. I was smitten with love for her. I was smitten by her. And the other day, I was thinking to myself, you know, I don't even know if I know what smitten means. Maybe I've been saying something I shouldn't. Maybe that's kind of like being smitten as being bitten or something. So I thought, I better go look that up. And so here's what it means. Listen, to be smitten with love means to be deeply infatuated or captivated by someone. It's a strong feeling of affection, admiration, or even obsession that can often take someone by surprise. When a person is smitten with love, they may find themselves constantly thinking about the object of their affection, feeling excited and happy when they are around. This expression captures the intense and often overwhelming emotions associated with falling in love. Yes, I was smitten. In fact, meeting Marcia had such an effect on my life that literally I had heart palpitations that were so loud that she would be sitting in the car with me and wondering, like, are you having a heart attack? What's going on as a result? I've shared that with some of you before. And it changed a lot of things about me, habits, things like that. I started taking more showers, like twice a day sometimes. And I started using cologne. Do they still make Brute? Anybody ever heard of that? Is this still around today? Anybody admit that? No, I use Brute, all right? Thought somehow that might help. And then I spent a lot of time even fussing with my hair, which I know as soon as I say that, a lot of you, some of you said to me, you can't imagine I ever had hair. So I thought, you know, I'm going to be vulnerable today. I'm going to share with you what I looked like when I met Marcia. This is my grad picture. I just want you to notice, you know, this takes a lot of time. All right? I mean, that does not happen easily. All right? So, you know, I took a lot of time, a lot of hairspray, and just wanted to, you know, I mean, no wonder she married me. Anyway, So, and then we got married and it all fell out. Shame on you. I don't mean because I got married. It didn't really start falling out until I took my first church. And just a warning to any of you who are younger thinking about going to the ministry, it may cost you your hair. Either that or you turn gray, one or the other. But some of you are thinking to yourself, oh, that's all kind of cute, but really, is that why I came to church today to hear about being smitten? Yes and no, all right? Here's why. And this is not a word, I'm making this one up, but just as you can be smitten with love, you can become unsmitten. Or to put it in a way that's more proper, you can become indifferent to love. I mean, just ask anybody who's ever been in love, ask any married couple, and they'll tell you that love is something you have to really work at. Initially, you fall in love, you're excited to be in love with this person, but, you know, over time, the career gets in the way, the kids get in the way, your, you know, health issues get in the way, problems in life get in the way, and it begins to fade. So in many ways, it's kind of like a fire. You have to stoke it, you have to add fuel to it to keep it alive, to keep it fresh, and keep it going. And the same thing is true when it comes to our relationship with God. You know, if many of you are veteran believers here, you've been Christians for a long time, so if you're joining us online or you're dying, you've been a believer for a long time. But can you remember back to when you first came to faith in Christ? Are you able to remember that? Especially if you came to Christ, you know, later in life. Remember what that was like? Remember how it was all so exciting to have this relationship with the God of the universe? To have this opportunity to be able to pray and speak with God and to hear from God, to read his word and have it speak to you. to be able to do Bible studies and to be able to serve and be able to share Christ with others. That was all so fascinating. That was all so exciting, right? But what happened? Time goes by, and next thing you know, what happens in our lives? Career gets in the way, kids get in the way, sports camps get in the way, sports teams get in the way. Other busy kinds of things, the cabin gets in the way, the activities all get in the way, and pretty soon our relationship with God kind of takes a back seat as a result of that. And just like I have to stoke and work at keeping my relationship with my loved one fresh and hot, so to speak, I've got to keep my relationship with God fresh and hot as well. I've got to invest in that relationship so it's maximized. Because, you know, here's the issue. Okay, and it's true for every last one of us. It's our human nature. I mean, ever notice how exciting something is at first when it's brand new, but how quickly we lose the excitement about it? It wears off, and we're looking for the next new novel thing. That's just our nature. And that's what Paul was concerned about when he wrote this little letter that we're going to be talking about for the summer called Colossians. Paul was concerned about these new believers who were smitten, so to speak, with the gospel and with God's love for them. But, you know, a lot of stuff was starting to get in the way, and they were becoming distracted and vulnerable, listen, to new ideas, the false religions and philosophies and ideas that were out there. And Paul writes them to say, you can't let that happen to you. You've got to keep this relationship with Christ fresh, so you're not deceived. And what was true for them in those days is also true for you and me today. I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, there's a lot in the Bible that warns us about the days that we're living in right now. I mean, it speaks to every generation, but it really speaks to us today. And I'm going to read several passages of Scripture to you, and here's how I want you to listen to it. I want you to listen in the context of what's happening in our culture today. I want you to listen to it in the context of what you're hearing, what you're seeing, what you're thinking about, what's going on around you, and ask yourself, is the Scripture right or not? So, for instance, the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, he said, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many." Now, that's been going on ever since before and after the time of Jesus. Again, he says in verse 24, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Which is really interesting because it's not possible, but Jesus is saying, look, he said, it's going to be so deceptive toward the end. That's like, man, if you're not really grounded and solid, you can be so easily deceived. Now, what I'm about to say next, I don't want you to misread into it, okay, because I'm not against it, all right? But as I watch what's happening with AI, wow, medically and otherwise, there's some great benefits to it, but it's also kind of scary, isn't it? The deception that can take place. Or we go on and Paul writes Timothy and says, "But mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days." So now listen to this and think about culture. Think about people you know. Think about what's happening here, even in Minnesota. "People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, they look good on the outside, but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people." In other words, don't get mixed into all of that. Paul keeps writing Timothy, and he says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine," that is with solid, this is the truth, okay? "Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." All right, this is going to sound like an odd question, but besides me, have any of you physically, have you ever had an itching in your ear? Let me see your hands. Yeah, we all have, right? When your ear itches, what do you want to do? You want to scratch it. And when you scratch it, how does it feel? It feels good, right? But the problem is, the more you scratch it, the better it feels, the more it actually itches. And like, you can't leave it alone, right? That's true with all kinds of parts of your body. Well, you know, that's how false teaching is, right? It appeals to us. It's interesting. And so we scratch a little bit. We listen to a little bit. And we're like, I kind of like that new idea. And then what happens is we get kind of sucked into it. It becomes a bad habit. It says, they will turn their ears away from the truth. Not a truth, but the truth. And turn aside to myths. All right? And then the next passage of scripture, he writes, he says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So Paul's very aware. I mean, read him Ephesians chapter 6, etc., that we're not alone in this universe, that there are these spiritual beings that influence a lot. And man, I just sense their influence in our culture today, because when I hear some of the things that are being said and some of the things that we're believing today, that we're accepting as truth, I just go, you got to be nuts to believe that. You got to be crazy to accept that. There has to be something demonic going on here. Or the next passage, our last passage, Peter writes, it says, but there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. So, you know, here's people that know the truth. They take the truth and they make the truth bad by corrupting it. Okay? In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So we read through all those passages of scripture, and I hope if you were doing as I asked, if you're just thinking about the world you live in, you're looking at that going, wow, scripture's really true. And like, it's like we're living the culmination of all these things in the society that we are in this very day. So what were some of the new ideas that the Colossian believers were being exposed to and kind of being led away with? There are three, basically. One is legalism. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking, and I said, you know, the idea behind legalism and a lot of false teaching, or all false teaching, is Jesus plus plus. And so Judaizers were coming in, they were saying, look, it's not, you need more than Jesus. You have to keep the rituals. You have to keep the dietary laws. You have to keep the other kinds of laws. Jesus by himself is not good enough. And you wonder why that would be appealing to anybody. That's hugely appealing to people even today, because we all like finding ways to justify ourselves. If I dot the I, cross the T, if I go through these rituals, then I can say about myself, I'm good. But the law does not save us. Rituals don't save us. What the law and rituals do is make us realize how much we need a Savior. Second thing was special knowledge or Gnosticism. And that was the whole idea that, you know, there were these people who would come along, these teachers, these gurus, who would say, I've got special insight. I've got an insight that other people don't have. I got an insight beyond the scriptures. I can tell you more about what this really means. And you know, that's the itching ear, right? I mean, we're all looking for something. You ever notice that when you're watching television, like marketers are so good, right? There's this product. And if you, and we'll give you your money back, but if you try this, you can eat anything you want and you'll lose pounds, right? And no show of hands, how many of us have tried that product, right? Or whatever it might be, right? We're all like that idea, there's something new. And so there's like this special knowledge and people get sucked into it. It's how a lot of cults work. Or there are those who are into spiritism, that is worshiping, you know, the spirits, worshiping demons, worshiping other entities. In fact, over in chapter 2, Paul writes this in verse 8, he says, don't let anybody condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial, that's the legalism, or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud. Becomes about, you know, my insights or my relationship with this power, and if you follow me, you can have that same relationship. I don't know if it's still true or not, but I remember when I first came to college here in Minnesota, that Minnesota was like the major hub in the United States for Wiccan, Wiccan worship, you know, witches, etc. All right? Now, I don't know if that's true anymore. That's a long time ago. All right? But that's what it was noted for. So there's tremendous interest in our culture in the occult. So the question is, okay, well, that was the new ideas then. What are the new ideas today? Well, first of all, let me remind you what an Egyptian scholar friend of mine said, and you've heard this from other people too, there's nothing new under the sun. And in other words, a lot of what was pagan back then has just been recycled, and it's now in different terminology. It's a modern form of the same thing. But the one thing that concerns me the most for you and for me, and for those of us who have kids and those of us who have grandkids, is what's being labeled as progressive Christianity. And we've talked about it before. Progressive, you know, sounds hip in our culture today. Everybody wants to be progressive. You don't want to be regressive. You don't want to be left behind. So we all want to be part of progress. We want to be hip. We want to be in the new, right? And then Christianity. So if you just take Christianity, what does that mean anymore, right? And you attach it to progressive, well, who doesn't want to be a progressive Christian? Because the culture is far more willing to accept me as a progressive Christian. But what does that mean? And here's the danger. How do you know if something is progressive Christianity and not, listen, and not true Christianity? Remember all those passages I just read a few minutes ago for us? Remember the warning? Even those who are saved could be deceived because it's so strong. Let me just give you a couple marks of progressive Christianity. We've talked about this before. Number one, there is a Lord view of the Bible. So as sincere believers, we believe that God's word is fully inspired. Every last word has been given by God. God breathed. He's used different personalities, prophets, apostles, but we believe it's all from God. Progressive Christianity says, no, it's not all from God. That there's truth in the Bible, but there's also myth mixed in with it. And our job, not mine, but progressive's job, is to deconstruct the Bible. How many of you have ever heard that word deconstruct? Big word these days, right? We got to deconstruct history. We got to deconstruct everything so we can get to the truth. Well, who decides what the truth is, right? So the Bible gets deconstructed. Well, we're going to pull it apart like Jefferson did. Did you know that about Thomas Jefferson? He created his own Bible, got rid of everything that was miraculous, all right? And kind of had his own Bible, so nothing new under the sun. Number two, all right? Feelings are emphasized over facts. Let's say it together. Feelings are emphasized over facts. I'm not going to sing the song, but again, when I was a younger man, there was that song, Feelings, Nothing More Than Feelings. Feelings like I never had before. In fact, I'll sing. No, I'm just kidding, all right? Some of you now, that you remember that song, it's going to be in your head the rest of the day, isn't it, right? But we are such a feeling-centered, feeling-obsessed culture today. And feelings are powerful, aren't they? All of us, you know, our students, all of us admit feelings are powerful, especially sexual feelings. In fact, our feelings become so powerful, it's easy for us to say, if so strong, it must be true. And yet feelings are dangerous and feelings are deceptive. So I have to manage my feelings with the truth, I have to manage my feelings with the truth, not let feelings manage the truth. But we live in a culture today that says it's about my feelings. Number three, essential Christian doctrines. That's things that we say are true and we can't deviate from them. Essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation. So in progressive Christianity, believe it or not, there are some who say we're not even sure the resurrection really actually happened. It's more of a myth, but it speaks of a wonderful truth of rebirth. Or, you know, is that just one way to heaven? There are many ways to heaven. There's a big God there who just loves everybody, and so we can't just say it's just one way. Jesus is one way out of many different ways. Or, you know, when it comes to the Bible and its teaching on sexuality, the Bible's written by these guys that were homophobic and they had all kinds of issues going on, and they brought that into it, and they messed it up. So we got to take Paul out of there and some of the Old Testament scriptures. We got to move all that stuff out and let's get back, you know. So this is what the truth really is about sexuality. Or, you know, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, my God would not send anybody to hell. My God would not allow that to happen. My God would not do that. That's the problem. It's your God, not the God of the Bible. And last but not least, the heart of the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. And by the way, I'm all about justice, biblical justice. I'm all about the poor. I'm all about taking care of orphans. I'm all about feeding the hungry. I'm all about us helping each other. And we're trying to do it here at Wooddale Church, especially in our family initiative. So we're taking on families in our area who just, you know, who don't have a home. And we're piloting this project, and exciting things are happening with it. But listen, it doesn't replace salvation. You see, there's this mindset out there in our culture that says you are not born sinful. It's actually been around for a long time. But the idea is you're not born sinful. It's your environment that corrupts you. So let's go change the environment, and then everything will be okay. Now, to me, what's happening in our world today is the greatest apologetic for the veracity or the truth of Scripture. See, what do you mean by that? Because every way that man has tried and is trying to fix the world is making it worse. It's because there's only one way, and that is God's way. So progressive Christianity is an attempt to compromise with the culture and make Christianity progressive and acceptable. And that's what you and I, that's what we're living in. That's what we're raising our kids in. And that's the dangerous thing. So the question becomes, okay, well, how do you overcome all of that? What's the way out? And it's actually very simple. The way to overcome false teaching is to get a true picture of Jesus. To just see Jesus for who he is. Because if I can accept Jesus for how he reveals himself to me in the scriptures, then I can accept everything the scriptures say, because Jesus verified the Old and the New Testament by quoting from nearly every book in the Old Testament. And then I can know what the truth is, and then I can hang on to the truth. And I can get exhilarated by that, because the truth works. The greatest proof that the Bible is true is it works. The greatest proof that Jesus is who he is because when you invite him into your life and you really give your life to him, he does honestly change your life. So who is Jesus? And that brings us to a kind of a fun and unique part of our service this morning. We're going to look at our core passage of Scripture for today, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. But instead of me being a talking head up here and just telling you what it means, you're going to develop the meaning with me. So I'm going to ask you to stand in a few moments. I'm going to read the passage to you, and I'm going to ask you to read it aloud with me so you'll have an opportunity to express it. Join us at one of our campuses. You can do it as well. But if you're here or you're watching and you're not sure you even believe in Jesus, I can understand why that would be uncomfortable. So I want to encourage you to just stand and listen and ask yourself, if that's all true, how would that change my life? How would that change my life? So what we'll do is we'll read the whole passage, and then I've divided it up into about 8 statements. I'll read the statement, give a brief explanation, then you're going to read a confession. In other words, you're going to make a declaration about this together. And it's going to be, we're going to do it together. You're going to preach the sermon with me. Actually, it's going to be an act of worship to God. So let's all stand together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, get your best voice out. And let's read together. Ready? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, if you take that passage as a whole, you can break out of it 8 different statements about who Jesus is. Let me read the statement to you, give you a very quick explanation, and then you can make the declaration. So here is our first statement, and that is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That means Jesus is a visible representation of God himself. That when you look at Jesus, you are literally seeing God with human flesh on. And so we declare together out loud, knowing Jesus helps us understand God's heart and will for us. Isn't that amazing? God loves us so much, he would take on human flesh just so we could understand him and know him better. All right, our second statement. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. That signifies his supremacy and his authority over all creation. Go outside today, when you look at creation, he's over it all. Listen, he is not created. Jesus was not created. He has always been. He existed before anything else was created. And so please read the response with me. Jesus is supreme over every aspect of life. We can trust his authority in all things. It's really hard to trust authority these days, isn't it? It's just nice to know I can trust the authority of Jesus. All right, our next statement. Jesus is the creator of all things. Heaven and earth, he's created everything. It was created by him, and it says it was created for him. He's the source and the purpose of all creation. And so we can declare together these words. Our lives have purpose and meaning because we are created by and for Jesus. When you know your purpose, life is so much easier, isn't it? You know, when you know your identity, life is so much easier. It's all there, given to us by the Creator himself. Our next statement, Jesus is the sustainer of all things. That means that Jesus holds all creation, the universe together. He's the fabric that holds it all together. He maintains it. And so we can declare these words. We can rely on Jesus to sustain us through the challenges. Aren't you glad? Life has a lot of challenges. Some of you are facing some big challenges right now. The Bible says, even though I walk the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me, right? Our next statement. Jesus is the head of the church. That means he's the leader. He's the source of life for the church, not this building, but us, right, together. And that he's the one that leads us and guides us and directs and empowers his church. And so we make this statement together. We follow Jesus' lead in all church matters, ensuring we stay aligned with his will. We don't follow the pastor's lead. We don't follow the elders, the deacon's lead. We follow Christ's lead. As long as they lead like Jesus, we can follow. But we look to Christ. We don't look to people. Our next statement. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, guaranteeing, listen, your resurrection and my resurrection. His resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith and our hope. Without the resurrection, we are hopeless. Let's declare together, we live with the hope of resurrection and eternal life, encouraging us to remain faithful. If you know what's coming next, you can make it through this life, right? Because resurrection is on its way, your resurrection as a result. Next statement, Jesus has the fullness of God dwelling in him. In other words, Jesus, as Tim Keller says, isn't just a piece of pie, Father, peace, Son, peace, Holy Spirit, peace. The whole pie is in him. He is fully God. And so we declare, we approach Jesus with the reverence and trust due to God, knowing he fully represents him. And our last statement together is this. Jesus is the reconciler of all things. In other words, Jesus brings us all to the Father through his blood that was shed for us on the cross. He reconciles us back and gives us peace and forgiveness with his Father. And so finally we declare, We embrace the reconciliation Jesus offers and live as peacemakers, sharing his message of reconciliation. Great job. Go ahead and have a seat. That felt good, didn't it, to be able to declare that together? Now, listen, if you believe what we just read, if you believe that with all your heart, I know life can be tough, but man, you've got purpose in life. You got hope in life. Because you see, it yields three results very quickly. Number one, if I believe what we just read, if I believe that to be true about Jesus, then it causes a radical reordering of my life. It means that I have the opportunity to bring everything in my life under his lordship. I can place it all under him and let him have say over it all. I can place my career under him. I can place my marriage under him. I can place my family, my kids under him. I can place my physical challenges under him. I can place my finances under him. I can bring everything under his lordship. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. I can make him Lord over my life. As a mentor of mine once said, Stephen Olfer, he said, he's either Lord of all or not at all, right? I can't just say Lord of all in this area, but I'm going to keep this. He's either Lord of all or not at all. And so the question I want to ask you is this. In your life, personal question, just answer it in your own heart, has everything been brought under Jesus' lordship? Thinking about this week, I just took my arms, kind of reached out in my life and grabbed a bunch of things and just rededicated them to the Lord. People, ministry, life, health. I just said, Lord, I want this to be under your lordship. I don't understand exactly all the things you're doing or why you might be doing it a certain way, but I'm going to trust you know what you're doing because I believe in who you say you are. Secondly, it's an invitation into an exciting journey. If I believe who Jesus says he is, it's an exciting journey to follow him. You know, every journey has a beginning, and then you go through that journey. Jesus had a beginning not in terms of existence. He's always been, but he had a beginning in the incarnation. He had a beginning with a human body. He had a beginning with us to come and redeem us and save us. His whole journey on this earth began when he gave up his place in glory in order to take our place so he could reconcile us to his Father. We're going to talk about it next weekend. You don't want to miss it. Next weekend's a very unique message. To reconcile us to himself. And he invites you and me now to join him in that journey. See, Jesus literally wants to walk in your shoes. The Spirit lives in our lives. He wants to be himself in and through you and me and what we call the body of Christ. You know, our world right now is, the world has nothing to look to. Politically, it has nowhere and nothing, this country has nowhere and nothing to look to for salvation. Everything is just going to pot, so to speak. Every way of man, everything that we're trying, humanly speaking, is just turning into a mess. I don't care which political party it is, it's just one big mess. And people are looking for someone or something that makes sense, and it should be the church. It should be the church. But when the church starts looking like the world, when we start behaving and acting like the world, what do people have to look towards, right? So we have this huge responsibility in our marriages, our families, and as a body of believers together, we have this huge responsibility to stick out in the community like a sweet-smelling rose. Man, I could just go on to another message, and I won't. The last thing the world needs to hear from us is our political views. What they need to hear is Jesus. Amen? And last but not least, it then calls for a full commitment of joy. A commitment full of joy. You know, Hebrews 12 has a strange passage of Scripture. It doesn't make sense when you first hear it, but it says, but for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. How on earth can there be, you know, we talked about this before, but it boggles my mind. How can there be joy in the cross? How can there be joy in death and suffering? The joy for Jesus was knowing that he was taking your place and my place because he loves us so much, knowing that we would then be reconciled to his Father and have a wonderful future awaiting us. When I really get that, then even in this world that is so joyless, I find joy when I see how God can use me and God can use you, even in our suffering, to change a life. This past weekend, I wasn't here, and I was in Sri Lanka, which is very far away, by the way. That is one long couple of plane rides. But I had an opportunity to spend a day and a half with about 110 leaders from many, many different Asian nations who are with you and me in our initiative to plant 30,000 churches in the most unreached places in the world. One of those men is a young man. He's like a son of the faith to me. Love him dearly. I've been with him in his home. He's a great family. They've been through so much. He has a lot of responsibility. He was sharing with me the story of another man who we call a Timothy, who's like he just kind of graduated. You're providing, we're helping to provide his materials for him and the other pastors who are being trained. We don't pay any pastors, but we provide materials. For like $400 and some, we can plant the church. And so he was telling me about this guy who is young as a pastor, and he went to his village in a certain Asian country. I have to be very conscious for security's sake. And he started sharing Jesus, and people started accepting Christ. That country is known for a certain religion, which is very anti-other religions, particularly Christianity. And so as some of the leaders in the town saw what was happening, they began making threats toward him that he needed to stop, and he refused to stop. He kept teaching. And so they beat him up really badly, and he kept teaching. And a little church started growing with, you know, I think like 16 people. And one day he was out riding his bike on the side of the road, and one of the people who really hated him for what he was doing was driving his truck and ran him over and killed him. And my friend, I like to say he's our friend, got the phone call. And so he got in his car and drove a couple hours to the village to meet with the believers, because he's thinking to himself, these believers are just, they're gonna be so scared now, they're gonna just figure that's gonna happen to us, so they're gonna abandon the faith. And he told me, we were having a conversation last week, he said, I did not know what I was going to say. He said, but when I walked into the house where they were gathered together, he said, they all had papers and pencils and pens out. And he said, I sat down, and when I sat down with them, he said, they started asking me questions about the Bible. They started asking me questions about Jesus. They said, you know, we're sharing our faith with people, and they keep asking us these hard questions about Jesus and the Bible. Could you give us the answers? He said, I thought I was going to go hold a memorial service. He goes, it ended up being this Bible study where I'm giving them answers, because even though they're sad their leader is gone, they've experienced such a change in their own personal lives, they can't deny the reality of Jesus. They have a joy, like he's got to go home already. We're gonna get to go home too, but until then, we gotta continue what he's doing because we know that Jesus is real. Wow, isn't that amazing? Like for most of us, we'd be like, well, I don't know if I really believe him anymore. It's gonna cost me my exempt status or, you know, the things we worry about. Just lost our pastor to somebody in the village who ran him over who will never be prosecuted. How can we tell more people about Jesus? That only happens when you know how real Jesus is. And they know how real Jesus is because they have nothing else. They have nothing else. I think we're the ones that have more danger to face than these believers, because we live in a very materialistic culture that offers us a lot to distract us. All they have is Jesus, and he's enough.